Lesson 6, Corinthians and Galatians, Letters to Troubled Churches. Lesson Objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should, number 1, know the dates and purposes of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Number 2, outline the primary themes of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Number 3, understand important issues for interpreting 1 Corinthians. Number 4, discuss the relationship between the believer and the law. Number 5, recognize a biblical definition of legalism. Number 6, identify areas of conflict and confusion in the early church. Number 7, relate the message of these books to the needs of today's world. Introduction. Modern readers sometimes assume that the early church was free of significant problems. We think, it would have been wonderful to live in the early church when everything was unified and full of revival. But Paul's letters to Corinth and Galatia show a much different picture. First century churches struggled with false doctrine, sin among members, confusion about important biblical teachings, and questions regarding authority and church discipline. In other words, these books show a world very similar to today. Because of this, these letters to troubled churches of the first century have much to teach troubled churches of the 21st century. 1 Corinthians. Background to 1 Corinthians. Author and date. Corinth was a seaport located on a section of land between the Aegean and Ionian seas. Cargo was unloaded, transported across the narrow strip of land, and loaded onto ships on the other side. Corinth's strategic location provided great opportunities for the spread of the gospel. Its location drew sailors from across the Roman Empire. This provided an opportunity to evangelize people from around the known world. Paul planted the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey around AD 50, Acts 18:1-18. Along with Aquila and Priscilla, two believers from Rome, Paul spent 18 months preaching in Corinth. He began by teaching in the synagogue. When he was driven out of the synagogue, he moved to a private home next door. Many Corinthians, including the ruler of the synagogue, responded to the preaching of the gospel. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 5 years later. The letter was written during Paul's stay in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, 1 Corinthians 16:8. Paul wrote in response to problems that had arisen in the Corinthian church. Since he could not immediately travel to Corinth, he sent the letter with Timothy. Timothy was appointed to also give further instruction during his visit, 1 Corinthians 4:17. Style. 1 Corinthians is both simple and difficult to interpret. It is simple to interpret because it was written in response to a particular situation. In Romans, Paul explained complex doctrinal issues in detail. But in 1 Corinthians, he is addressing straightforward problems. However, this type of letter can also be difficult to interpret because we do not have the letters from the Corinthian church. We must try to deduce the problems to which Paul is responding by looking at his letters. At times, we must distinguish between his advice and his quotations from the Corinthians. Two examples show how Paul responds to the questions from Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7:1 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Paul then writes a phrase that is probably a quotation from their letter. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Paul then responds to this idea, that it is best for men and women to avoid all sexual relations. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." 1 Corinthians 7:2. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 8:1 begins, "Now concerning food offered to idols." What Paul says next is probably a quotation from their letter, "All of us possess knowledge." Paul responds, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." 1 Corinthians 8:1. Purpose. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth was motivated by reports he had received about these problems in the church. There was division. Open immorality was being tolerated. Paul's apostolic authority had been challenged. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to respond to these problems and to answer the questions of the believers. Content of 1 Corinthians. In the introduction, Paul states his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and reminds the Corinthian believers that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1:1-2. He then addresses a series of problems that illustrate the Corinthians' failure to live according to God's call for his people. Division, 1 Corinthians 1-4. Paul had planted the church in Corinth. The gifted orator, Apollos, preached there after being instructed by Aquila and Priscilla, Acts 18:24-28. It is also possible that Peter visited Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9:5. The church at Corinth had divided into factions, with each group claiming one of these teachers as their leader. Some professed to be above the division, claiming, "I follow Christ," 1 Corinthians 1:12. However, even this group was motivated by a prideful spirit, not humility, 1 Corinthians 1:10-12. Issues discussed later in 1 Corinthians show that this division affected the weekly worship and celebration of the Lord's Supper at Corinth. In addition, this division may have been a factor in the church's unwillingness to address sin among its members. Paul begins with a defense of his ministry. Those who claimed to follow Apollos rejected Paul's apostolic authority and mocked his unimpressive appearance and speech. Paul defends his apostolic authority in order to establish a platform for addressing the problems in the church. As their spiritual father, Paul loves his beloved children, 1 Corinthians 4:14-15, too much to leave them to their own ways. So, Paul begins with a vigorous defense of his ministry. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Since some members contrasted Paul's simple speech with the impressive speech of Apollos, Paul explains, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul does not attack Apollos, but shows that his own ministry in Corinth was based on the power of the Holy Spirit working through his message. 1 Corinthians 16:12 shows that Paul and Apollos were united in working for God's kingdom. The Corinthians were glorying in human wisdom. Paul calls them to return to the gospel. Immorality, 1 Corinthians 5-6. As a Roman port city and a city full of pagan temples that included prostitution as part of their idol worship, Corinth was known for its sexual depravity. The word Corinthianize, to become Corinthian, meant to corrupt a person's morals. The Corinthian church refused to discipline one of its members who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, behavior rejected even by pagans, 1 Corinthians 5:1. The Corinthian church had become so arrogant that it refused to address the problem. Paul's instruction is important for understanding proper church discipline. Paul demands that they expel the offender in the hope that he will repent. Note, to deliver this man to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5, likely refers to expelling him from the church. Outside the church, he is in the world, Satan's realm. The church is to judge sin among its members for two reasons: to bring the sinner to repentance and to avoid bringing reproach upon the gospel. Paul is not addressing the actions of unbelievers or even a repentant backslider. He is addressing willful, ongoing sin by an active member of the church. Related to this, Paul also addresses lawsuits among believers. While the Corinthians refuse to judge open sin within the church, they are quick to take personal grievances to the public courts. Paul asks how they can judge the world if they are not wise enough to settle disputes between Christian brothers, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Questions from the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 16:4. Paul now addresses a series of questions that the Corinthians had asked in a letter they sent to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Each topic is introduced with the phrase, now concerning. Paul quotes their question and then responds to the issue that is raised. Celibacy and marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-24. Some were teaching that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Paul responds that marriage is the proper context for sexual expression. In this section, he also addresses the problem of divorce, an issue that was particularly difficult for new believers who were married to unbelievers. The unmarried and widowed, 1 Corinthians 7, 25-40. Because of the present distress, Paul believed that it was best for those who were unmarried to remain unmarried. However, he made it clear that this was his personal judgment, not a commandment from the Lord. At the time, the believers were being persecuted by the Roman government. Paul may have also been thinking about how persecution will increase before the Lord's return. 1 Corinthians 7:29. Food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8:1 through 11:1. Paul's longest discussion is an answer to the difficult question of food offered to idols. The Corinthians based their decision on their knowledge that an idol is not a real god. Paul responds that instead of basing our decision purely on knowledge, which puffs up, we should act out of love, which builds up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul makes a distinction between eating in the dining areas of pagan temples and shopping in the public marketplace. If a believer who has this knowledge eats in the temple banquet hall, it will tempt a weaker believer, one without this knowledge, to eat food offered to idols. As an example of the spirit that the Corinthians should show, Paul reminds them that he gave up his right to expect financial support as their pastor in order to evangelize their city, 1 Corinthians 9:12 and 14-15. In the same way, they should be willing to give up an activity that could cause someone else to sin, 1 Corinthians 8:9. Further, eating in the pagan temple was participation in idolatrous practice, 1 Corinthians 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:1-22 uses the story of Israel's faithlessness as a warning against participation in idol practice. Paul concludes, "You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons," 1 Corinthians 10:21. While believers must not eat in a pagan religious context, Paul treats differently the issue of shopping in a public market that sells meat previously offered to idols. Because there is no direct association with idolatry, Paul says believers should not ask questions but should purchase what is available. The exception to this freedom arises when someone who might be offended is present. A weaker brother might associate even the purchase of this meat with idol worship. In this case, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the Christian's responsibility to seek not his own good, but the good of his neighbor, 1 Corinthians 10:24. The key principle is love. Love for God prevents me from participating in an idol feast offered in a pagan temple. Love for my weaker brother prevents me, as a strong believer, from eating meat that might destroy his faith. Worship practices and spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 14:40. Paul next addresses matters of authority, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and the use of spiritual gifts. The wrong worship practices found in the Corinthian church were the result of pride and division. The Corinthians used spiritual gifts to elevate their own status, rather than to serve one another with a motivation of love. The resurrection of Christ and of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. Responding to questions about the future of deceased believers, Paul begins by establishing the historical truth of the resurrection of Christ. He then argues that the resurrection of Jesus is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Because Christ conquered death, believers have the promise of resurrection. The collection for the Jerusalem saints, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. On his third missionary journey, Paul collected an offering from Gentile churches in support of believers in Jerusalem who were suffering persecution. This offering was important to Paul as a practical expression of the doctrine of the unity of the church. Through this offering, Gentile converts showed that their membership in the church included an obligation to support their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Farewell, 1 Corinthians 16, 5-24. Paul concludes his letter with an explanation of his plans for a future visit to Corinth, greetings to individuals, and a farewell. 2 Corinthians. Background to 2 Corinthians. Setting. 2 Corinthians was written a year after 1 Corinthians. It appears that Timothy's visit did not bring a solution to the problems at Corinth. Paul then visited the church himself. It was a painful visit, during which the church resisted his authority, 2 Corinthians 2:1. Paul returned to Ephesus, from where he wrote another letter, now lost, and sent it with Titus, 2 Corinthians 2:3-9. From Ephesus, Paul traveled to Macedonia, where he awaited news from Corinth. Titus reported that most of the Corinthians had repented of their rebellion, 2 Corinthians 7:5-16. However, a small group continued to reject Paul's authority. The last part of 2 Corinthians addresses this group and prepares the way for Paul's third visit. Purpose. The purposes for 2 Corinthians are to praise the Corinthians for their repentance as reported by Titus, 2 Corinthians 1-7, to complete the collection of the Jerusalem offering, 2 Corinthians 8-9, to address the continued rebellion of some members, 2 Corinthians 10-13. Timeline for Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. The following chart shows a timeline for 1 and 2 Corinthians. While some dates are uncertain, this is the most likely timetable for Paul's involvement with the church at Corinth. The left column provides the dates, and the right column, the events associated with Paul and the church at Corinth. AD 50. The church was planted during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul wrote a letter which we do not have, 1 Corinthians 5:9. AD 55. In Ephesus, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and Timothy delivered it. Paul made a painful visit to Corinth, during which his authority was rejected, 2 Corinthians 2:1. In Ephesus, Paul wrote a severe letter which we do not have. He sent it with Titus, and it caused repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:8-16. AD 56. In Macedonia, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and Titus delivered it. AD 57, Paul visited Corinth for the last time, 2 Corinthians 12:14. 2 Corinthians continued. Themes of 2 Corinthians. The style of 2 Corinthians shows its varied purposes. It gives Paul's response to many different issues. Themes that are addressed in the letter include defense of Paul's apostleship, defense of Paul's integrity, plans for Paul's third visit. Defense of Paul's apostleship. With some apparent embarrassment, Paul defends his apostleship in an extensive passage. His enemies have used Paul's sufferings and weaknesses as evidence against his authority as an apostle. These enemies glory in success and power. Paul glories in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon him, 2 Corinthians 12:9. His authority comes from God, who has chosen to work through Paul's weakness as a means of revealing God's glory. Defense of Paul's integrity. Paul had intended to visit Corinth earlier, but delayed his visit to allow the wounds from his previous visit to heal. For this reason, he traveled to Macedonia rather than directly to Corinth. This change of plans became grounds for an attack by Paul's enemies. They accused him of unreliability. Paul explains that he had changed his plans in order to minister more effectively to their needs, 2 Corinthians 1:15 through 2:4 and 12-17. Plans for Paul's third visit. There are some who continue to reject Paul's authority and say that he is weak. Paul writes that he is returning to Corinth and pleads with them to repent before his arrival. Early in the letter, he assures a repentant offender of forgiveness, 2 Corinthians 2, 5-11. At the end of the letter, he pleads once more for restoration. Paul's goal is reconciliation, not revenge. Galatians. Important terms. As we prepare to study the book of Galatians, there are some terms and definitions we need to understand. Judaizers. False teachers in the early church who taught that we are justified by faith in Christ, plus obedience to the Jewish law. They professed to be Christian, but they insisted that Gentile believers must follow the Jewish law in order to be right with God. Legalism. The belief that fulfilling the requirements of the law of Moses, or some other particular system of rules, makes one right with God. Legalist. A person who attempts to earn salvation by obeying God's law. Antinomianism. The false teaching that believers are free to follow their fleshly desires because they are justified by faith, not by obedience to the law. Background to Galatians. Date. Paul and Barnabas evangelized the southern part of Galatia during their first missionary journey, beginning in AD 47. It is likely that Paul wrote Galatians around AD 48 in response to problems that arose among these new converts soon after his departure. One of the arguments in favor of this date is the fact that Paul does not mention the Jerusalem Council in this letter. Since the letter addresses the subject of Gentiles and the law, the issue decided at the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, it seems likely that Paul would have mentioned the council if he had been writing after it took place. A date of AD 48 makes Galatians the first of Paul's epistles. Purpose. Soon after Paul and Barnabas left Galatia, Judaizers began to influence the new believers there. These teachers did not completely reject the saving work of Jesus, but they preached that Gentile converts must be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. They taught that we are justified by faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. Paul's purpose for writing the Galatians is to call them away from the false gospel of the Judaizers and back to the true gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Themes of Galatians. Galatians is Paul's most strongly worded letter. He rebukes the Galatians for their foolishness in turning to another gospel and calls them to return to the true gospel of Christ. The true gospel. Unlike his later letters, where Paul often identifies himself both as an apostle and as a servant of Jesus Christ, in Galatians, he identifies himself only with words of authority. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. This is the language of apostolic authority. Paul's message was being challenged by the Judaizers in Galatia. They were likely saying, "Paul wasn't a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he persecuted the church. Why should you listen to his message? He isn't a real apostle." Paul responds, "I wasn't chosen by men or through man's efforts. I am an apostle called by Jesus himself and by God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul wants the Galatian believers to know that the gospel he preached to them is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. One of Paul's sermons in the region of Galatia is recorded in Acts 13:16 through 41. Notice the content in this summary of the gospel. God worked through Israel's history to raise up a Savior, Acts 13:17-23. Jesus is the Savior announced by John the Baptist, Acts 13:24-25. Jesus was rejected by the people of Jerusalem and their rulers, Acts 13:27. They crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, Acts 13:28-30. Jesus was seen by many witnesses after his resurrection, Acts 13:31. We are justified by faith, not by the law of Moses, Acts 13:38-39. This was a crucial message for Gentile converts. This is the true gospel, the message of justification by faith alone. By the time Paul writes Galatians, these new converts have turned to a different gospel, a gospel that is not even a gospel, Galatians 1:6-7. The bondage of justification by works of the law is far from the good news of justification by faith preached by Paul. Let us now visualize a chart showing the different teachings about justification. In the true gospel, we are justified by faith. In the false gospel of the Judaizers, we are justified by faith plus obedience to the law. In wrong theology today, we are justified by faith plus, well, you can fill in the blanks. Justification by grace, not works. Paul taught that we are justified by grace, not by works. In his argument against legalism, he pointed to four things. Number one, his experience. Paul points to the gospel revealed to him on the road to Damascus. Paul had been an enemy of the gospel, persecuting the church. He said, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Galatians 1:14. If salvation comes by obedience to the law, Paul did not need the gospel. He was faithful to obey the law. But God taught Paul that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. Number two, the Galatians' experience. When the Galatians heard the gospel, they received the Spirit by faith. They had not been saved by works, Galatians 3:2. It is likewise impossible for them to perfect their salvation by obedience to the law, Galatians 3:3. Number three, Abraham's experience. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Galatians 3:6. Now, all who believe are the children of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, so believers are justified by faith, not works. Number four, the law itself. Paul shows that all who rely on works of the law stand under God's curse, but the righteous shall live by faith, Galatians 3:11. Paul challenges the Galatian converts, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Galatians 5:1. Fulfilling the law. Paul recognized that the message of justification by faith alone could be wrongly applied. A reader of Paul's letter might decide, "This is wonderful news. I am justified by grace through faith. The law doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live according to my fleshly desires." Both in Romans and Galatians, Paul responds to this false teaching. In Romans, he reminds his readers that they have died to sin and that, because of this, they cannot continue to live in it, Romans 6:2. In Galatians, Paul commands his readers, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Galatians 5:13-14. Freedom from the law is not permission to sin. Rather, when we are saved by grace, the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey God and fulfill the law of love. Paul never teaches that the law of God is useless. In fact, the law is valuable for believers. Through it, we know how to live in a manner that pleases God. But we will obey out of love, not bondage. Love fulfills the law. A closer look at legalism and obedience. If a person carefully obeys God, does that mean he is a legalist? No. God expects his children to obey. A legalist is a person who attempts to earn salvation by obeying God's law. Legalism is an issue of the heart. Externally, a legalist and a person of faith may look the same. But a legalist obeys God in order to earn God's favor, while a person of faith obeys God because he loves God and wants to please him. A person's motivation for obedience, not his obedience itself, is what determines whether he is a legalist. Let's now visualize a chart showing the three views of works. In the left column, we find legalism. That view might be described like this: I'm saved by works. I obey God's law so that I will be saved. In the center column, we find antinomianism. This view might be described this way. I'm saved by grace. Works do not matter. I do not have to obey God's law. In the right column, we find love for God. That might be described like this. I'm saved by grace. Because of my love for Jesus who saved me by His grace, I obey God by the power of the Spirit. Galatians continued. Themes of Galatians continued. Life in the Spirit. Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 19 through 23. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. Galatians 6, 8. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 8. Paul teaches that if we walk by the Spirit, if we live in obedience to Him, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16. Instead, the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in our lives, and we will fulfill the law of love. Galatians 6, 1 through 10 shows us that living by the law of love has important practical implications for the believer. We restore those who fall into temptation. We bear one another's burdens. We think properly of ourselves. We do good to all people, especially fellow believers. This is true Christian liberty. Corinthians and Galatians in the church today. When we face trouble in the church, we are sometimes tempted to think, it was never this bad in the past. However, Corinthians and Galatians remind us that today's problems are not new. These letters speak directly to the 21st century church. 1 Corinthians reminds us of the unity of the church. Although we differ in many areas, the body of Christ is one body. This truth must guide us in handling differences within the church. It must guide us in addressing conflicts between believers. And it must guide us in using our gifts to build up the body of Christ. These letters also remind us that we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. In Corinthians, Paul shows that forgiveness should be freely offered when there has been division in the church. Similarly, in Galatians, Paul shows that we should seek to restore those who fall. Galatians reminds us of the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Paul warns against any effort to teach justification by faith plus anything else. Nothing, not the law of Moses, nor works, nor anything else, can be added to faith in the work of Christ as the basis for our justification before God. Galatians also reminds us of the life implications of the law of love. The law of love transforms our lives as believers. Conclusion. In early May 1738, William Holland testified to the assurance of faith after listening to Charles Wesley read from Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. Charles Wesley wrote in his journal, quote, "I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther, who was greatly blessed to me. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me." Unquote. Just a few days later on Pentecost Sunday, Charles himself testified to having assurance. 4 days later, while listening to William Holland read from Martin Luther's preface to Romans, John Wesley came to an assurance of faith. The message of justification by faith transformed Luther, the Wesleys, and millions of other believers. This message is as important today as it was in the 17th century. J.I. Packer, Introduction in Galatians by Martin Luther, Wheaton, Illinois, Crossway Classic Commentaries, 1998, Roman numeral 12.